All right. Well, this is a wonderful time during our week when we get together and look into God's Word together as a family, as brothers and sisters. And so open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. As I address you as saints, all of your lives are holy, but this is a particularly holy time in our weeks as we learn from God, as we take time to consider His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Word, the good news concerning Him. Last week we looked at the life of Jesus Christ, His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22 we find that we are right there in that same time, considering the purpose for why Jesus Christ came. As we think about His birth, we think also of His arrest, His trials, His martyrdom, His payment for sins, His resurrection. And in Luke chapter 22, I want to read verses 47 through 62. And as we read through this, I want you to compare and contrast two people. We're going to be looking at Judas and Peter. I want you to compare and contrast how both men sin. And then we'll be looking this morning at the differences between Peter and Judas in what they did after they sinned. And the big idea this morning that I want you to learn is the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse and repentance. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 62. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs, as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. God so often in His Scripture gives us stories to illustrate principles and teachings. I love the contrast that we have in Scripture. Very often God will give us not just one person, but two people. And we can see the difference between very important ideas in the Bible by examining these two different people. We love to learn by biography. Biographies are one of the most popular forms of writing. And so the Scripture knows that we love stories, and that's a great way for us to be taught. And so here we have the comparison and contrast. Judas and Peter both sin against Jesus Christ. Judas's sin, he betrays Jesus Christ for 30 shekels of silver, betrays him with a kiss. Peter's sin, he denied the Lord three times. Judas Iscariot would later bear the woeful title, the Son of Perdition. And there's no more tragic figure in history than that of Judas. There's not even a more tragic figure in literature than that of Judas. We cannot make up somebody that is more tragic than this man. The sins of this man were so great that Jesus said it would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Matthew records for us what happened after. And this section in Matthew chapter 27 has got the title in my Bible, Judas's Remorse. I'll pick it up in verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, speaking of Jesus' trial and his verdict of guilty and sentence of crucifixion, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." So Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Judas recognized that he had sinned. He confessed his sin. He felt terrible about what he had done. The scripture says that he felt remorse that he had betrayed Jesus Christ, his friend, his teacher, the man that he had spent the last 3 years with. But that remorse was not enough to help Judas. And Judas is the son of perdition. He did commit suicide. Instead of looking up to the heavens for forgiveness and for grace, for a change of heart, he instead wanted to shut his eyes forever. He couldn't live with an evil conscience. And therefore, he took whatever measures he thought he could to be rid of it. He looked to himself to get rid of that pain. And there is only one answer when somebody has that kind of remorse, when someone has that kind of sorrow, when someone has the internal conflict of deep pains to their conscience. And that is suicide. It happens many times, every day. People trying to escape a conscience that attacks them, that hounds them, that they can get no rest from, that will not leave them alone, and the consequences of their actions cannot be undone. They will take their life as the only way that they can think of, the only thing that they can do to try to escape from that horrible prison. Peter's response is different. Come back to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus knew that both of these men were going to sin. Both of these men were going to fail. He had predicted Jesus' betrayal earlier in the chapter, but here in chapter 22, verse 31, he had told Simon, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, of course, professes that he's not going to fail. He will pass the test. He's self-confident, and he fails the test because he does not pray in the hour that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's blind to the spiritual dangers. He's blind to his spiritual weakness, and therefore he falls into the trap that Satan lays out in front of him, and he sins, and he goes out and weeps bitterly in verse 62. But notice in the passage that we just read in verse 32 that Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Even though Peter failed to pray, Jesus did not fail to pray. Even though Peter is weak and his faith could fail, God is strong and he can cause Peter's faith to not fail. And therefore, Jesus says, "You, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That word "turned" is a very important word for us. In the Hebrew Old Testament, that is our major word to describe the idea of repentance. The Hebrew word is shuv. It occurs about 120 times in the Old Testament with that theological meaning of returning to the living God. It can be used of whole nations turning to the Lord. In Jeremiah 18, verse 8, Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Or it can be used of individuals who turn to the Lord and receive forgiveness for their sins, like we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The New Testament uses the word epistrepho to have this idea of turning to the Lord. That's the word that is here in verse 32 of Luke chapter 22, when you have turned. Epistrepho is used 36 times in the New Testament. 18 of those times it has this idea of conversion, of turning to God. It is most often used to signify initial salvation. Come with me to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18. You have to understand the words because you have to understand the ideas. And you want to have the repentance of Peter and not the remorse of Judas. You want to have the life of service to God that Peter later had and not the suicide that Judas had. That is the importance in understanding the difference between remorse and repentance. So God says here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Jesus speaking to Paul, He's sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus Christ came to preach repentance. He came as a teacher. He came as a preacher, as well as coming as the Lamb of God. And the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the message of Christ is a message of repentance. That's why it's so key that we understand, what is repentance? What does it look like? Where does it come from? What does it produce? How is it different from the sorrow for sins that everybody experiences? Everybody feels bad about the consequences of the wrong things that they do. Everybody has regrets. Everybody wishes that they could undo certain things. But is that the same as repentance? Well, we'll find out that it is not. Here, the turning is the major idea in repentance. It's part of the word study this morning. There's two major words that are part of this big idea. The first one is this turning, that God has sent people to preach the gospel, the good news. The goal of that, why Jesus came, why we proclaim Him, is that people can turn from darkness to light, to turn from Satan to God, that they can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So, it's also used in this sense, not only is it refer to that initial act of salvation, that turning from sin to God and being converted, being born again. But it's also, therefore, signifies that this is a once for all to return to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, an important use of this word, 1 Peter 2:25. You see the gospel in verse 24, that Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And then verse 25 says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You're going one way, you're straying, you're wandering away from God. Sin is leading you into every destruction, every ruined relationship, every problem, and every sorrow. And instead of wandering off in sin, now you've turned. You've got a new Lord, a new Master, a new way, a new direction, and you've returned to the Shepherd and the Guardian of your souls. What a difference between following the ways of sin and following the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and He is a good Shepherd. He is a Shepherd and a Guardian of your soul. All right, the other word that I want you to be aware of here in this context is a Greek word metamelomai. That's a mouthful, isn't it? This is a word that is used to describe Judas's regret. This says that he had feelings of guilt when he realized or thought about what he had done. It can be any feelings of regret, wishing that you had not done something, not even necessarily a moral action. It could be you regretted that, you know, you didn't make the basket at the end of the second half and your team lost the game. That kind of regret is also covered by this word, metamelomai. It's just feeling bad about something you did, something that happened. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7 is one of the most important parts of the Bible, one of the most important teachings in the Bible on the subject of repentance. You understand the gospel, what the gospel is. Repentance is a key part of the gospel. And 2 Corinthians 7 really helps us to understand what repentance is in contrast to regret or remorse. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul is speaking about a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that was rebuking them. We had a message a while back, last month, on rebuke and how we in the church have a culture of correction, that we want to be changed, we want to grow, we recognize our flesh, we recognize our sin, and therefore somebody who comes to us and tells us that we need to change and that we are doing some sin, that's our friend, and we thank them and we listen to them instead of just blowing them off and saying, don't bother me, I want to live my own life. Here Paul models that for us in writing to his friends in the church at Corinth and rebuking them. And he says in verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. There's that word regret. This is metamelomai. It's the word that was used in Matthew 27 to describe Judas's feelings of guilt. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret. There's that word regret again. Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. Won't go into all the details on the situation with Paul here, but what I want you to notice is that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world, and there's the sorrow that is according to God. The sorrow that is according to the world, it leads to death. That's a sorrow and a sadness that has no solution. There's no answer for it. Just as Judas' only solution was suicide, so the sorrow of the world is a prison that cannot be escaped. And death is the ultimate end of it. But there is a sorrow that is different. There's a sorrow that is according to God's will. Paul doesn't delight in people sorrowing. Just like God doesn't delight in the sorrow. But what he delights in is what godly sorrow produces. So how do you know? How do you know if the feelings that you're experiencing are just the normal fleshly regret, the sorrow of the world? Or whether or not you really have a godly sorrow? Well, one is by telling the outcome. The sorrow that is according to the world produces death. Death of your spirit, death of your joy, death of your love. If your sorrow leads to that kind of attitude, you just feel dead. Well, then your sorrow is according to the world. It's not a godly sorrow. But, on the other hand, if your sorrow leads to repentance, then you know that you had the right kind of sorrow. The right kind of sorrow leads to the right kind of action, the right kind of mindset. And the right kind of mindset is one of repentance. The New Testament word for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. It's a compound word, and it has an Old Testament counterpart that's not used as much. Turn is the big word in the Old Testament. Metanoia, repentance, is the big word in the New Testament. And what it really means is a change of mind. And not just a change of your intellectual mind, not just learning something new, but it's a whole change of perspective at the deepest level. It is a change in your mindset, in your outlook. It's a change in how you evaluate your life and everything in it. It's kind of like when you're watching the Christmas story, and Scrooge at the beginning has one mindset, one way that he evaluates his life and looks at himself. At the end of the movie, he has a different mindset, a different way that he evaluates and looks at himself. Well, that's a change in mindset, a metanoia that has taken place during the course of that fiction. Now, that's not a biblical example. It's not according to God. It's according to the spirits. So, you know, we won't get into that. But the big change in view is what I want you to understand. I've used this illustration before. I like it, so I'll use it again. It's like when somebody who is a Republican does a 180 and changes to become a Democrat. A number of years ago, there was a senator or a congressman who changed parties while he was elected, while he was actually in term, and that made big news. That's a big change. One direction, another direction, and changing over. That's this idea of repentance. That's what is in this word. It's something that occurs in your inner person. It's not just your emotions, it's not just your mind, it's not just your will, but it's all three of them put together. It's everything that you are inside of you. The way that you think, the way that you feel, the way that you act, this changes everything when you have this happen in your life. Come over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist also preached the message of repentance. That's how his message is summarized in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as the prophet of God speaking the word of God. And you come down then to verse 7, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to John the Baptist for baptism, and he rebukes them, living in that culture of rebuke, as the scriptures are. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says in verse 8, notice verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance produces good fruit. So how do you know whether or not you've repented? You look at the fruit, at the result. So you can determine godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. This gets to, well, why am I sad? We'll talk about this a little bit later. Why you're sad distinguishes real sorrow from godly sorrow. Number two, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to despair and die? Or am I going to turn to God? And then three, turning to God, have I really done it? Are there good works, good fruit that is coming out of it? The peace, the love, the joy, the worship of God and serving Him and His people? Or has there been no real change? No real fruit? The English words should also be looked at a little bit, not just the Greek words, because we speak English. So if you look up repentance in the dictionary, I found two definitions in Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary. The first one, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. The first part of that definition is great, to turn. That's the main idea in the Old Testament. We already talked about that word, turn. It's used a lot in the New Testament too. Change of direction, to God. The second part could be improved a little bit. It says to dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. I like the idea that, you know, it indicates a change in lifestyle, but really the source isn't, you know, my willpower dedicating myself to improve my life. The source is God changing the heart, changing the mind. When you turn to God, He's the one who dedicates Himself to changing your life, and you get to go along for the ride as you follow Him as Lord and Savior. So it's a little lacking in that second half, but overall it's a good definition. But there's another definition for repentance in the 9th New Collegiate Dictionary, and that is to feel sorrow, regret, or contrition. To feel sorrow, regret, or contrition. So somebody can come to you and say, I've repented of my sin, and what they can be saying is, I felt sorrow for what I did. They might be telling you that they just felt like Judas did. And they think that that's repentance. That is not biblical repentance. Feeling sorry for what you've done is not biblical repentance. Judas did not repent. He died. He did not live. He did not turn to God. So we have to be aware that our English word repentance is not equal to the biblical word. It can mean the biblical word, or it can mean merely contrition, merely regret, merely remorse, which is what the Scripture says leads to death and not to life. All right, let's look at another example. Go back to the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you have the story about how David was at home while the army was out at war. Now he was up on his rooftop and saw Bathsheba. Now he brought her into his house, slept with her. She got pregnant. He decided to cover it up. So he had to have Uriah come home, and hopefully he would think that the baby was his. He was in the army. He didn't go home to be with his wife because he was so committed to his duty. He felt bad about taking time for his personal life when the other soldiers were on the line. And so David decided, well, that plan didn't work. We'll have to go to plan B, put him on the front lines, have all the other soldiers withdraw, and let him die in battle. Come to the end of the chapter there, and you see that when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, David was a great man. He's perhaps the greatest man in the Old Testament. He is the man who loved the Lord God, who followed him, who committed great acts of faith in defeating Goliath and in leading the armies of God's people, who trusted in God through years of hardship in the wilderness. He is a man who wrote the most beautiful songs of praise to God and who shepherded the people of Israel according to God's will with integrity. He's a man that we have more biographical information about in the Bible than any other besides Jesus Christ. And he is the example, the one that ultimately Jesus Christ would come from, be the son of David. However, the Scripture does not hide from us the fact that David was not Jesus Christ. He was not the Son of God. He was not sinless. But that he was a man who was a sinner, like Judas, like Peter, like me. And therefore, his sin is exposed by God. In chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David in God's culture of rebuke. And Nathan comes to David and tells him the story. There were two men in one city. The one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from him his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Perspective is not easily gained. God gives David a moment of perspective. Shows him exactly what he's done. And the prophet says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." We'll stop there. Come over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the Old Testament passage of prime importance on the subject of repentance. The Holy Spirit has given us this passage by the pen of David so that we can know what does true repentance look like. And once again, as with the New Testament example of Peter and his repentance and Judas and his remorse, we also have an Old Testament counterpart to David's repentance. There was a king before David, Saul. Saul also sinned. He also disobeyed the Lord. Now, when you look at Saul's sin compared to David's sin, it seems rather small. But God doesn't look with the same eyes that we look. The important thing to notice when you're contrasting Saul and David's sin is Saul's remorse and David's repentance. It's not the size of your sin that you should be thinking about. It's not comparing yourself with David and say, well, I haven't taken anybody's wife or killed anybody, so God must be pretty pleased with me. I'm better than David. That would be the wrong way to read the Scriptures. And instead, you're supposed to look and say, am I like Saul, who just feels bad about the consequences of my sin? Or am I like David, who really understands repentance? And this psalm tells us the difference in awesome ways. So let's go ahead and spend most of the rest of our time here in Psalm 51. I'm going to read the whole psalm for us, and then I'm going to show you four ways that godly repentance is different from natural remorse. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The first principle of godly repentance that I want you to see here is that repentance is occupied with sin's guilt, not with its consequences. Repentance is occupied with sin's guilt, not with its consequences. I'd like to contrast David's response to Nathan in confessing his sin and in writing this psalm immediately afterwards with Saul. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Leave your marker in Psalm 51 because that's where we'll be spending the most of our time. But I want to show you 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel the prophet comes to rebuke Saul the king for disobeying the word of the Lord. God has told Saul through Samuel to go and destroy the Amalekites. That's right, the Amalekites. The command in the early part was that he was to go and to not spare, in verse 3. Destroy all that he has, and to leave no survivors from the Amalekites. Saul goes, and it says that he did defeat the Amalekites. And in verse 8, he captured Agag, the king, and utterly destroyed all the people. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly. So they disobeyed the word of the Lord. doesn't seem like as big a sin as David, but again, that's thinking like a man instead of thinking with godliness. Samuel goes to rebuke him. In verse 17, it sounds very much like what God said to David. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? He gets a similar rebuke from God's prophet. But notice the difference in his response from David. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I did! But those people... That's not repentance. Making excuses for our sin, trying to justify our sin, trying to ameliorate our guilt, trying to get people to think, well, it wasn't quite as bad. You shouldn't look at it quite that way. That's not repentance. And I can think of times in my life when I've done that. I've been caught. And I try to explain and say, well, look at it this way. Maybe it's not so bad. That leads to death. You don't want to do that. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, when the consequences of sin come down, that's when fleshly, natural man feels remorse. My excuses didn't work. I tried to ameliorate, and God saw through it. Okay, as a last resort, I confess. I sinned. That's your attitude. That's not confession. That's not repentance. Nothing else I've worked has tried, so I'll try repentance. When you're trying repentance to try to get God to change his mind about the consequences for your sin, where's your attitude? Where's your focus? Me. My life. My kingdom. My peace. Now I feel bad because I'm losing what I really value. The way that people look at me, the respect that I have, or the respect that I have for myself. If your focus is on man and on yourself, and you're trying to convince God to give you your idol, that's not repentance. See, repentance is occupied with sin's guilt. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And you say, well, how do you say that, David? You killed Uriah. You kind of sinned against him, didn't you? His mindset is completely focused on God. He's not thinking about what are people going to think of me. He wrote this psalm for the choir director. The title of the psalm spells out David's sin. He's not trying to cover it up anymore. He's not trying to ameliorate the consequences of his sin. He's saying, okay, I'm with you, God. You're mad at me for hiding this? I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to let everybody know. And I'm going to feel the consequences of my sin. David was told that he would suffer the rest of his life because of his sins. But David doesn't say anything about that in Psalm 51. He doesn't ask God to change his mind. Doesn't ask God to give him blessings. He just says, I want a clean heart. I want a pure heart. I want to worship you. I want to serve you. I want you to be honored in Jerusalem. His focus is Godward. And he's not trying to get rid of the consequences of his sin. Later on, David will pray that God will spare the life of the child. But during the moment of repentance, he's only thinking about his guilt before God and wanting that to be gone. Judas tried to deal with guilt in different ways. He tried to give the money back. That didn't work. He tried to confess. It didn't work. He tried to kill himself. That didn't work. Trying to get rid of that guilty conscience, you have to deal with God. So the first principle, which I've kind of been bouncing around on the others here also, is that godly repentance is occupied with sin's guilt, not its consequences. You continue reading in 1 Samuel 15, you see Saul trying to ameliorate the consequences, trying to ask that God would forgive him because he doesn't want to lose his kingdom. He wants to go and worship God and make sacrifices. He'd mentioned earlier that they were going to sacrifice the lambs and the good cattle that they had taken. Remember what David said? You don't desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. See, so often when we're trying to ameliorate the consequences of our sin because we're being selfish and we're not thinking about God, but we're just thinking about ourselves and feeling sorry for how our sin has ruined our lives, we're thinking, well, there's some way I can make it up to God. God, let me make this up to you. Let me make some sacrifices. I'll serve more at church. I'll give more money. I'll do better. I'll do something to make it up to you so that I still have my position. I still have my respect. I still have my health. I still have whatever it is that I'm worried about losing. Trying to make it up to God in order to get something else is the sorrow of the world. It's not true godliness. Number two, true repentance looks upward, not inward. Again, I say these are all so closely connected, it's hard for me to just talk about one with not talking about the others. But true repentance looks upward, not inward. So it's not concerned about the consequences. What are people going to think? What's going to happen to me? And also, it's not thinking about my own heart, myself. Notice that Psalm 51 is not a monologue. David's not talking to himself in Psalm 51. Nowhere in Psalm 51 does David address himself. And nowhere in Psalm 51 does David address anybody else but God. His focus is upward, not inward. David is not forgiving himself. He's asking God for forgiveness. See, the worldly sorrow has to solve itself. Not turning to God, they have to turn to others. They have to turn to themselves and say, you have to learn how to forgive yourself. You have to learn how to overcome that guilt somehow. The Scripture says, forget that. Turn to God. Focus on God. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His salvation. That's true repentance. Notice how many times in this psalm David addresses God. Read it through and just think every time God is addressed. It's He that must do it. Also notice in Psalm 51 that David was hungry for God. Sin hinders fellowship with God. The sorrow of the world, it runs from God. Judas was running when he committed suicide. He didn't seek God. He didn't pray to the heavens. He shut them out by closing his eyes forever. He couldn't live with the thought of God, and his conscience was confronting him with that thought everywhere. And for a silencing of the conscience, men will do almost anything. There's a dramatic poem called Manfred by Lord Byron. I want to read a little bit of it here for you. It's a character that's very Judas-like. I have gnashed my teeth in darkness till returning morn, then cursed myself till sunset. I have prayed for madness as a blessing. 'Tis denied me. Forgetfulness I sought in all, save everywhere 'tis to be found, and that I have to learn. I dwell in my despair and live forever. And that is what it's like to be in hell. Gnashing of teeth in darkness. Cursing oneself. Praying for madness as a blessing. Forgetfulness. But dwelling in despair and dwelling there forever. There's nothing more important than repenting from sin, turning to God, and finding where it is to be found, where God forgets all that you've done. David was hungry for God, and that's one way to know that his repentance was real. Number three, true repentance seeks pardon, not pity. Saul was looking for pity. You know how difficult the people are. David was looking for pardon. Number four, repentance prays for cleansing, not for a cover-up. Repentance prays for cleansing, not for a cover-up. Before David had repented, he would do anything to cover up his sin, even to the point of killing someone. After David repented, he published a song about it. That's the difference between remorse and repentance. Notice, David's repentance came at least 9 months after his sin. The baby had already been born. He lived a long time, probably feeling bad about what he did. But that's not repentance. Repentance didn't come until he looked upward, not inward. He sought for cleansing, not for a cover-up. He looked for pardon and not for pity. And he was occupied with his guilt and not the consequences. So we have to ask ourselves, have I repented? Have I had godly sorrow that is focused on God, focused on my guilt, focused on the need for cleansing? If you have, then God has forgotten. He has cleansed. He has forgiven. He has created within you a new heart. And He will never hold your sins against you. But if you haven't, feeling bad about your sin is not going to get you out of judgment. Covering up your sin is not going to get you out of judgment. Forgiving yourself is not going to get you out of judgment. God has it recorded in the books, and He will put you in remembrance and give you perspective on the evil that you have done, and you will dwell in that place forever. Repent. Cry out to God for it. He gives it. Repentance comes from Him. You ask Him for it, He'll give it. If Judas had asked Him for it, He would have given it. If Saul would have asked for the gift of repentance, God would have given it. Ask God to change your heart. He'll do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. But He is the Savior. And believer, is there any sin that you need to repent of? Yes, you have repented, but do you need to turn again? Like Peter? Like David? Do you need to return to the Lord and confess a sin? Do you need to have a new perspective on something that has happened in your past and you've covered up? Find someone. Do it. It's worth it, whatever it costs. Let's pray. God, we praise You for being a righteous Savior, the judge of all the earth who will not leave the guilty unpunished, but the merciful, compassionate God who has provided a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing we can do to make it up to You, Lord God. And for those times where we have tried, forgive us and change our hearts and change our minds so that we never think that foolishly again. To think that the greatness of our sin can be taken care of by anything that we might offer. You don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats. You don't delight in the money that is put into the offering. You don't delight in beating ourselves up and making ourselves feel bad and thinking that that somehow pays for what we've done. Lord, the payment is more, it's higher, it's greater than we can know. And the payment is made. Payment was done. And Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Give us faith. Give us repentance. And give us joy and peace that comes in the morning. The sorrow lasts only for an evening, but the everlasting life is ours forever. And we thank You for it. In His name, amen.